Exodus 12 and from verse 43. And the Lord said unto Moses and Aaron, This is the ordinance of the Passover. There shall no stranger eat thereof, but every man's servant that is bought for money, when thou hast circumcised him, then shall he eat thereof. A foreigner and an hired servant shall not eat thereof. In one house shall it be eaten. Thou shalt not carry forth aught of the flesh abroad out of the house, neither shall ye break a bone thereof. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it, and when a stranger shall sojourn with thee, and will keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it. And he shall be as one that is born in the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat thereof. One law shall be to him that is home-born, and unto the stranger that sojourneth among you. Thus did all the children of Israel, as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, so did they. And it came to pass the selfsame day that the Lord did bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their armies. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. And so our subject is, if infant baptism, why not infant communion? This subject is not one that has greatly agitated Reformed churches in the British Isles, but it has to a degree in North America and in the Netherlands, albeit not on a wide scale. It is also, however, a subject which opponents of infant baptism use, as if by way of arguing for what they see as consistent with our position, and that if we believe in infant baptism, and that the children of the covenant should be, they should be treated as part of the Church of God, then they say surely consistency requires that they participate of the Lord's Supper also. And so it is worthy of our study, it's a worthwhile subject, even if it is not the most pressing question of the doors, as it were, it is nevertheless of benefit to have clear views on this. First of all then, the statement of the question. The statement of the question. The standard historical Reformed stance is well stated in the larger catechism, question 177, wherein do the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper differ? The sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper differ in that baptism is to be administered but once with water, to be a sign and seal of our regeneration and engrafting into Christ, and that even to infants, whereas the Lord's Supper is to be administered often in the elements of bread and wine to represent and exhibit Christ as spiritual nourishment to the soul and to confirm our continuance and growth in Him, and that only to such as are of years and ability to examine themselves. And that pretty much sums up what is the virtually the uniform, universal practice of the churches of the Protestant Reformation and their successors in the Puritan and Covenanter movements in England and Scotland, and further afield as well. Thus it is that while repent and be baptized is seen as relating only to adults hearing the gospel, and is not viewed as excluding infants from baptism, on the one hand, and yet on the other, the admonition, let a man examine himself and so let him eat and drink, that is, of the Lord's Supper, is seen as an absolute and across-the-board requirement for participation in the Lord's Supper. The paedo communion advocate. We use the term paedo communion at different points, by which we mean those who advocate that infants or young children should be admitted to communion, to the Lord's table, just as paedo baptist means belief in infant baptism. The paedo communion advocate here cries inconsistency. And he argues that consistency requires not only paedo baptism, but paedo communion as well. First of all, let me say that the argument for infant baptism, which we will not give in any great detail here, that's not the purpose of the meeting, we've dealt with it in many different ways, and tapes are available concerning it, but at the moment we're concerned simply with this question of whether infant baptism means we should believe in infant or child communion. The argument for infant baptism is, which although we're not giving it in any detail, we can sum up as follows. It is that the New Testament church is the continuation of the Old Testament church, and in one continuous covenant of grace under two different administrations. In the Old Testament, the ordinance of circumcision was appointed as the sign of the covenant of grace, and the ordinance of the family, the creation ordinance of the family, was taken up within the covenant of grace, so that the sign of circumcision was administered not only to adults, but also to their children. And the covenant embraces the children of believers in the following ways. Firstly, there are promises both about and to such children. Secondly, the administration of the covenant sign of circumcision belongs to them. And thirdly, their inclusion in the outward and visible form of the Church of God. And then we hold that the promise has not changed, the sign has changed, but neither the basic meaning nor the administration of it, which still includes the children of believers, and that the place of children in the visible church continues. So that, by way of summary, is the argument for paedobaptism. The children were in the covenant, the children were in the visible church, the children received the sign of the covenant in the Old Testament, they continue to do so in the New. At this point, the paedo-communionist advocate will say, if they are part of the covenant people, why not admit them to the other covenant sign of the Lord's Supper? And after all, if the Lord's Supper is the new form of Passover, then as the children took Passover, so they should take the Lord's Supper. The presuppositions of the paedo-communion position, or the position of those who either question or deny that we are consistent by refusing to admit them communion, are more or less as follows. One, they argue that all members of the covenant people must partake of all the ordinances of the covenant. Secondly, they argue that children partook of the Passover. Thirdly, the Passover and the Lord's Supper must be completely parallel as to the participants in it. And fourthly, often, though not always, that all the fellowship meals of the Old Testament can be brought to bear on the question. So there are the assumptions that are made in support of paedo communion. When we look at those assumptions, they're not necessarily in the order that was given them. Secondly, then, the Old Testament fellowship meals in general do not establish the case for paedo communion. The Old Testament fellowship meals in general do not establish the case for paedal communion. And particularly, paedal communion advocates appeal to the various, not just to Passover, but to the other instances in the Old Testament where there was fellowship, eating and drinking, expressions of the covenant in eating and drinking. Deuteronomy 12 and verse 7. Deuteronomy 12 and verse 7. And there ye shall eat before the Lord your God, and ye shall rejoice in all that ye put your hand unto, ye and your households, wherein the Lord thy God hath blessed thee. And then in verse 12, and ye shall rejoice before the Lord your God, ye and your sons and your daughters, and your men servants and your maid servants, and the Levite that is within your gates, for as much as he hath no part nor inheritance with you. Here there is an explicit reference made to whole families eating of the meals connected with the sacrificial offerings and the annual festivals. The restriction on who ate of the meal or the meat of the sin and trespass offerings do not apply here. In connection with the sin offerings and the trespass offerings, if you look at Leviticus chapter 6 and verse 29, you see, all the males among the priests shall eat thereof, it is most holy. And chapter 7, verse 6 to 9, every male among the priests shall eat thereof, it shall be eaten in the holy place, it is most holy. As the sin offering is, so is the trespass offering. There is one law for them, and so on. That restriction is not applied to the Feast of Weeks and the Feast of Tabernacles. And only the males in Israel were required to keep the annual feasts, as you'll find from Deuteronomy 16 and verse 16. Three times in a year shall all thy males appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose, in the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and in the Feast of Weeks, and in the Feast of Tabernacles, and they shall not appear before the Lord empty. So there were some sacrificial feasts where families ate together. There were others restricted to the priests. There were others restricted to the priests and their family. Appeal is also made to the children partaking of the manna from heaven in Exodus chapter 16. Exodus 16 and verse 13. And it came to pass that at even the quails came up and covered the camp, and in the morning the dew lay round about the host. And when the dew that lay was gone up, behold, upon the face of the wilderness there lay a small round thing, as small as a hoarfrost, on the ground. And this was the manna given from heaven, and it is evident that the whole household ate of it. An appeal is made to that. However, when we look at the various meals as a whole, we find that there is no consistent pattern of participation which could possibly guide us in connection with the Lord's Supper. When we look at the various meals, leaving Passover to one side for the moment, we find that there is no guidance. First of all, the manna and the water from the rock, there was no restriction, not even the restriction that applied to Passover concerning the stranger and the uncircumcised. There was no restriction that even confined it to human beings. There is no reason to think that animals didn't partake of the water from the rock and perhaps the manna also. On the other hand, Some sacrificial meals were restricted to the priests. Some were restricted to the priests and their families. You find this in Leviticus 5 and Leviticus 10. But then in Exodus 24, we have yet another instance of a fellowship meal before the Lord. Exodus 24 and verse 9 to verse 11. After the ratification of the covenant, then went up Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of a sapphire stone, and as it were, the body of heaven in his clearness. And upon the nobles of the children of Israel, he laid not his hand. Also they saw God, and did eat and drink. Here the covenant was ratified, but only Moses, Aaron, and his sons, and the 70 elders of Israel ate and drank on the mount. The point of all this is simply this. There is no pattern as of participation in fellowship meals, in those fellowship meals outside of Passover, which can guide us as to the Lord's Supper. Some exclude outsiders, but include all the covenant people of all ages. Others, only the priests. Others, only the priests and their families. This one, only the elders of Israel. The manna, which is glibly appealed to, well, yes, it fed all Israel of all ages, but it fed the stranger and it fed the animals too. There is no consistent pattern that you can see in all the fellowship meals of the Old Testament. All the covenant people, and only the covenant people, participated in them. So the idea that you can deduce an argument for paedal communion from the fellowship meals outside, or the joint eating, a divine appointment outside the Passover, is incorrect. There is no consistent pattern. God is free to appoint in one situation one set of people to eat and drink, and in another situation a different, or a wider, or a narrower group of people to eat and drink. And it is purely random to argue from the manna or from one particular fellowship meal that therefore children should be admitted to the Lord's Supper. We could, with equal justification, argue in the exact opposite direction. We could argue that only men should take the Lord's Supper, or that only the elders of Israel or the elders of the church should take the Lord's Supper, and so on. There is no consistent pattern to guide us, and neither should we really expect it. Thirdly, the Passover argument. The Passover argument. This is the strongest plank in the paedal communion argument. First of all, there is the question of whether children did participate in the Passover. Did children actually eat the Passover? It's often assumed, but it's actually not been proved. There are several considerations. First of all, small infants could not partake of the Passover. Unweaned infants couldn't partake, presumably, of any of the food of the Passover. Possibly weaned infants could eat the Passover bread, but they could hardly eat the roast lamb. There was then certainly some delay between circumcision and participation in the Passover. The very physical nature of the Passover requires that circumcision was not immediately followed by participation in the Passover. That much is generally granted. Secondly, the distinction between the institution of the ordinance and the subsequent observance must be maintained. The distinction between the institution of the ordinance and the subsequent observance must be maintained. The institution of the Passover took place before the Exodus and was a household event. The subsequent observance commemorating the Exodus from Egypt was not so. The men were to go up to Jerusalem to keep the Passover as well as the other two annual feasts, the Feast of Weeks and the Feast of Tabernacles. And that we saw in Deuteronomy 16, verse 16, the males were to go up and keep the three feasts, of which Passover was one. One could argue that even if children partook at the institution of the Passover, it still does not automatically follow that they partook of the Passovers at Jerusalem. The institution of the Lord's Supper took place before Christ's death. This is sometimes overlooked, that the Last Supper was the institution of the Lord's Supper. Its subsequent observance was an act of remembrance of Christ's death as a thing in the past. And if we took the participants of the institution of the Lord's Supper and insisted that that is to direct us as to who is to take the Lord's Supper subsequently, we would have to say either only apostles or only ministers or only men, adult men, were to participate. Because at the institution of the Lord's Supper, there was Christ and the apostles and no one else. And if what was true at the institution is to govern the subsequent observance in that way, then we would have to do that with the Lord's Supper and be governed by who partook of the Last Supper with Christ at the institution. In other words, there is a distinction between the institution of the ordinance and the subsequent observance of it. Thirdly, on this point, the evidence for child Passover is certainly at best inconclusive. The assumption that children partook of the Passover is an assumption. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 26 and 27. And it shall come to pass, when your children shall say unto you, what mean ye by this service? That ye shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses. And the people bowed their head and worshipped. So there the children are envisaged asking the question, what mean ye by this service? And that may indicate the process of admission that they are asking, What is this that you are doing? What does it mean? In Luke chapter 2 and verse 42, Luke chapter 2 and verse 42, we're told that the Lord Jesus, verse 41, now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And this is generally taken as indicating that the Lord Jesus at 12 years old went for the first time to the Passover in Jerusalem. Some argue that at 12 they went up simply to be trained in the process of fasting involved and didn't actually partake until the next year when they were 13. But that involves going beyond the text itself. At any rate, it may indicate the point at which a boy began to be treated as an adult and was admitted to participation in the Passover. So all of these things indicate that the assumption that children partook of the Passover is an assumption that cannot actually be established from Scripture. But then there is a second consideration under this point of the Passover argument, and that is, even if children did participate in Passover, it is not automatic that they should partake of the Lord's Supper. Even if children did participate in Passover, it is not automatic that they should participate in or partake of the Lord's Supper. The reasons are as follows. First of all, the parallel between Passover and the Lord's Supper, though real, is not total. Yes, we argue, and justly, that there is a parallel not only between circumcision and baptism, but between Passover and the Lord's Supper. Passover set forth Christ accomplishing redemption, so does the Lord's Supper. Circumcision signifies the application of redemption in cleansing from sin through union with the Lord. So does baptism in the New Testament. There is a parallel, but there is not complete correspondence at all points. First of all, there is a composite element. In Matthew 26:28, we read, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.'" Now, and he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." This statement, "This is the blood of the New Testament," is taken, or is closest to, Exodus 24 and verse 8. Exodus 24 and verse 8. "And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, 'Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words.'" So that the word of institution concerning Christ's blood as the blood of the new covenant, the language used is derived not from Passover, but from the ratifying of the covenant on Mount Sinai, and the fellowship meal which followed was confined to the elders of Israel with Moses and Aaron and his sons. So there is a difference that although the parallel is predominantly with Passover, it isn't exclusively so. Then a second difference is that of frequency. Passover was annual, whereas the Lord's Supper is not required to be only observed once a year. Then thirdly, there is the question of location. Initially, Passover was domestic, and then in its institution, and then it was to be in Jerusalem, whereas the Lord's Supper is to be observed in the congregations of the Church of God in every place. So there is divergence. The continuity between of the Lord's Supper with Passover is one of meaning, the death of Christ, activity, eating and drinking, and also of delay between circumcision and eating and drinking Passover, and between baptism and eating and drinking the Lord's Supper. These are continuing elements, plus the fact that the Lord's Supper was instituted during the observance of Passover. But it is not essential to prove continuity at all points, because there are obviously aspects which are different in the observance of the Lord's Supper from the observance of Passover. Then we can say the greater light of the New Testament would explain greater care regarding the Lord's Supper as compared with Passover. The essential continuity is not destroyed if we say that the greater light of the New Testament and the greater responsibility that that brings requires greater care in the observance of the Lord's Supper over against Passover. The greater light of the New Testament affects other things. It affects what constitutes a profession of faith. In the Old Testament, admission was not, the profession of faith required was not as articulate and clear. It required non-denial and acceptance of the Lord as the living and true God. But the New Testament, in admitting adults to the Church of God, requires a sharper and clearer profession in keeping with the fact that the truth is fuller and clearer in the New Testament age. Secondly, the Lord's Supper is placed under the jurisdiction of the eldership of a congregation. This was not so in Israel. And it indicates a greater emphasis on the responsibility involved. And then thirdly, there is the specific warning given in 1 Corinthians 11. And there was no comparable warning concerning Passover. So all these things indicate that even if it were provable, which it is not, that young children, and even then not infants, but young children took Passover, it still would not follow that that requires that the Lord's Supper be taken by children. Fourthly then, reasons why denial of the Lord's Supper to children is not inconsistent with their status in the covenant community. This is the great cry, that if you don't admit children to the Lord's Supper, you're denying their position. You're saying they're part of the Church of God, but you're treating them as a heathen man and a publican. You're saying they're part of the fellowship of the saints, but you're treating them as if they aren't, because you're not admitting them to this ordinance of the covenant of God. How do we respond to that? Firstly, they did not participate, nor did all Israel participate, in all the covenant fellowship meals of the Old Testament. We've seen that. It was no question mark over the place of particular groups of people as to their position as part of the covenant people of God when they were not admitted to every kind of fellowship meal in the Old Testament time. There were these various meals that we've mentioned, And the fact that at various combinations, only some were to participate did not mean rejection of the covenant status of those who were excluded. Secondly, women did not even personally receive the sign of circumcision, obviously so, but it was no rejection of their covenant status. The administration of circumcision to the males incorporated the women in the covenant people. The fact that they didn't have the sign personally did not alter their position in the covenant. Thirdly, if children did partake of Passover, which we doubt, there was still some delay before partaking of Passover. But this was no denial of the covenant status of those children. The fact that an infant boy was circumcised at 8 days old and yet couldn't immediately participate in the Passover did not mean that his position in the visible church and among the covenant people was in doubt or being rejected. There was a delay. Even the most ardent paedo communionist will have to acknowledge that there was a delay between circumcision and participation in Passover. Fourthly, we can say at the very least, children were not required to go to Jerusalem Passover. Whether they were allowed is debated, but they were not required to do so. And therefore it is consistent with the covenant status of children that they do not partake of the Lord's Supper, provided we understand that the reason is because they are children, and within the new covenant administration, the Lord's Supper is appointed for adults. If it really were essential to treating our children as covenant children, to admit them to the Lord's Supper, it would have been not only permitted, but required that they take Passover as well. But it wasn't required. So the very fact that we know that at least children were not required to take Passover, and yet they were covenant children and treated as such for all that, tells us that to deny the Lord's Supper to children is not to call in question their position within the church and covenant of God. Fifthly, the active nature of Passover and the Lord's Supper compared with the passive nature of circumcision and baptism indicates that one is consistent with being administered in infancy, whereas the other is not. Circumcision was something done to the subject. Baptism is something done to the subject. A person is baptized. It is something in which they are passive, and it is done to them. Eating and drinking Passover was an active thing. It was something that the individual did. The same is true of the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is not something done to us, and therefore which can be done to an adult or an infant. It is something that we do. Take, eat, and the cup, drink ye all of it. It is active, and therefore an action which involves immediate responsibility in that action at the time. Also, John 6, verse 54 is relevant. John 6, 54. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. This verse is not dealing with the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper wasn't even instituted, and Rome misuses it to find the doctrine of the mass here. But it does indicate that feeding on Christ, which is the purpose of the Lord's Supper, is a conscious, believing feeding, and therefore not automatic by way of finding some means of getting the bread and wine into an infant. And its most ludicrous form, pale communionists have even suggested food mixers and so on to get the bread and wine into the infant. As far as I'm concerned, that's just popery. But the passage in John 6 does show what it is to feed upon Christ. It is a conscious act, a feeding upon Christ in faith. So we must keep clear the distinction between the passive nature of baptism, like circumcision, and the active nature of partaking of the Lord's Supper as it was with Passover. Sixthly, the reason children are not admitted to the Lord's Supper is not a denial that they are the Lord's people. This is important. Of course, we don't know, we can't see the soul of a child. We can't see the soul of an adult either. And the church on earth is subject to mixture in both its adult as well as its child membership. But the reason for refusing children at the Lord's table is not because we're saying we know they're not regenerate. That's not the reason. The reason is because they're children. Not because they can't be regenerate children. Not because we presume that they're unregenerate. We don't believe in presumptive regeneration or presumptive unregeneration. The basis of their exclusion from the Lord's Supper is not a presumption. It's not a negative presumption. It's because they're children. And in the administration of the covenant, God has appointed an ordinance of baptism, which is basic and initiatory, in which the subject is passive, and which defines the basic status in the Church of God of its subjects. But he has appointed a repeatable ordinance in which the individual is active, namely the Lord's Supper, and that ordinance is reserved for those within the visible church who have come to years. The active nature of eating and drinking of the Lord's Supper in the New Testament and of Passover in the Old, compared to the passive nature of baptism as with circumcision in the Old, means there is no inconsistency between saying repent and be baptized does not exclude infant baptism, because that repent and be baptized is applicable to adults hearing the gospel but doesn't exclude infants on the one hand, and on the other, saying that 1 Corinthians 11 about self-examination, examine yourself and so let him eat and drink, is the universal rule for participation in the Lord's Supper. The obligation to discern the Lord's body is a standing and universal requirement for participation on the law of the Lord's Supper. You might say, how can you make that distinction? The passive nature of baptism, the active nature of taking the Lord's Supper, makes the distinction. Baptism is fundamental to being part of the covenant people. Participation in the Lord's Supper, though required of adults within the visible church, is not fundamental to the status of being part of the covenant people of God. To refuse baptism to an infant is to treat it as outside the church. To refuse the Lord's Supper to an infant or to a child is not to treat it outside of the church. It is to treat it as a child within the church of God. So if a child says that he trusts in the Lord, and can he therefore take the Lord's Supper? The answer is not, I don't believe you. That's not the answer. The answer is, well, if you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that's good and right, and we're glad to hear it. But the Lord's Supper is for adult members of the church, not child members of the church. It really is as simple as that. To deny the Lord's Supper to an infant or to a child is not to eject them from the church. It is to treat them as children rather than adults within the church. The Baptist denies the position of children within the church completely. He doesn't give the passive ordinance. He doesn't give the initiatory ordinance. He doesn't give the status-defining ordinance of baptism to the children. He is treating them as the heathen man and the publican. He is treating them as outside the church and covenant of God. To deny them baptism is to do that. But to deny them the Lord's Supper is not. Because denying them the Lord's Supper is simply, it's not denying they're part of the church, it's denying that they're adults in the church, which is obviously true if they're children. So then, it is consistent to believe that believers and their children should be baptized, and not to believe that children should be admitted to the Lord's Supper as long as they're still children. The point of transition comes when instead of being child members, they become adult members. When they are no longer treated as part of the church because their parents give an adult profession of faith, but because they themselves give an adult profession of faith. At that point, they transfer from being child members to being adult members. They then assume the adult responsibilities that belong to the covenant people